Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. If you're new to Redeemer, we are going through the book of Luke. There are four Gospels in the beginning of the New Testament. Luke is the third. And we're going to spend about 3 years going through this Gospel. But we won't do that straight. We'll stop this series and do some other shorter ones and come back to it. So now we're into the year, the new year, and we are in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 this morning. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, Jesus said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to see clearly what your word says? Would you convict us wherever necessary? Would you encourage us? God, we pray that we would see the gospel in a new light, that we would be drawn deeper into faith, that we would live lives of godliness in response to this message, and that in all things, Jesus would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, I got to wrap this up because I got to catch a plane. And there's football, right? Maybe that people always tell me, like, "Hey, hurry up today. There's a game." Well, I got to hurry up today because there's a flight. But you know, I can't hurry up. I'll talk fast, but it's going to be the same length no matter how fast I talk. I'm going to get on a plane. Jimmy Fowler and I are going to get on a plane, and we're going to go up to Minneapolis where there's a pastors and leaders conference. And really excited to go to that. And I opened up an email this morning from Jimmy, and he goes, "Hey man, the airline bumped us up and gave us all kinds of stuff." And my response was, "They knew who I am." That was my response. Like, in other words, my response was one of entitlement. Like, of course, I have it coming. This is me. This is Joe Thorne. I get that special treatment wherever I go. And that's not why. It's because Jimmy flies a lot, so we get all kinds of points because of him. But that response of entitlement, right, it's kind of funny, like it was a joke, but there's an aspect of entitlement that is true of everyone, not just those young people that you see on the YouTube who are asking the government to pay for their college loans, right? There's a sense of entitlement that has been a part of our culture for some time, particularly in younger generations, but it's nothing new. In fact, entitlement culture as an idea was being bandied about in the late 70s. So entitlement culture has been with us. It is certainly alive and well today. And most of the time when I see an aspect of entitlement culture where people are saying something really silly, they're very self-interested, they think they ought to just get what they want without having to work for it or pay for it, when I see that, I'm usually kind of embarrassed for them. I find the whole thing pretty ugly. And that might tell you somewhere where I'm at politically. I see that and I go, "Oh my gosh, that's just so embarrassing. They look so dumb. They're just asking for, like, just assuming everybody's going to take care of them. They don't have to take care of themselves." But the more I focus on others and their entitlement ethic, I tend to miss the entitlement ethic in my own heart. Because here's the thing, while there are some really bad examples of entitled people or people that have this idea that they are entitled out there in the world on social media that we can laugh at, we are very much all in danger of a self-entitlement ethic. And the reason that this is important for us to really wrap our minds around is because entitlement is the enemy of faith. Entitlement, like the kind of entitlement that we make fun of, that we roll our eyes about when we see it, if you're of that persuasion, right? Unless you're one of those like openly like, hey man, I'm entitled, give it to me, like line it up, then all right, we got a lot to say to you today. But in reality, we have just as much, if not more, to say to people like me on this side, because I tend to be blind to my own entitlement, my self-entitlement. So in this account, right, in this historical account, we see this, right, that entitlement is the enemy of faith. Faith is the point. The healing is not the point. Faith is the point. Jesus makes much of the faith here in this account. So we know that that's the point. Now, when we're walking through the account, what we see, Jesus, he just finished up this massive preaching tour, this sermon, and he's going into Capernaum. And the first character, not a fake character, right? The first character of the story, the first person that is introduced is the centurion. Now, the centurion is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He is a Roman soldier, a Roman officer who has 100 men under him. So he's pretty baller. He's not like big time, but he's legit. He's got some rank. He's got some clout. And so he would have quite a bit of respect among his peers. So we've got this centurion, this Roman officer. He has 100 men under him, and he has a servant that he's really tight with. It's a servant that that he has some affection for. He values this person a lot, and the servant is, we hear that he is dying. He's on his deathbed. We see that in verse 2. If you go to the parallel account in Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, we read that he's paralyzed and that he's greatly suffering. He's really in pain. So the centurion is really like hurting for this person, and he wants to see this person healed. And what we know about the centurion is that he is, by anyone's estimation, a pretty awesome guy. He's a good, if you can use that phrase, hey, that guy's, he's a good guy, you can use that of the centurion. Now, think about this. The centurion is, he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew, and what he does, though, is he sends Jewish leadership to go and see Jesus. He doesn't go himself, and he doesn't send his friends. He doesn't send Gentiles. He doesn't dispatch soldiers. He asks Jewish leadership, whom he obviously knows. These would be Jewish leaders that have some clout, maybe politically. And so as a Roman officer, they probably have had some dealings. He says, would you please go to Jesus and ask him to come to my house and to heal my servant? And they go. So they're obviously on good terms. Now, when these elders of the Jews get there, the elders don't just walk up to Jesus and go, "Hey, there's some like Gentile guy, and he wants you to heal his slave or something. I don't know what's up, but if you could do that, he'd appreciate it. We got to go." They don't do that. When they get there, they say, "Jesus, this guy wants you to heal his servant. Now let me tell you about this guy because he's amazing. This guy's worth it, Jesus." You see what the Jews say in verses 4 and 5? They talk about his value to them as Jews. "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." This Gentile loves us Jews and our Jewish culture. He loves us. Maybe he loves our cuisine, right? Maybe he loves the way that we do family. Maybe he just appreciates the culture as a whole, but he loves us. It has to mean that on some level, he is being drawn to Yahweh, the God of the Jews. He hasn't converted yet. He's not put in that place where he is one of them. But there's something there, some kind of a God-fearer. They say he loves our country, and he's the guy that built us our synagogue where we do our discipleship, our training, our teaching, our preaching. He's not a Jew, Jesus, but he's our boy. That's what they're saying. So they come lauding this guy's credentials. This is a good guy. And Jesus goes. Starts heading to his house. Now, Jesus, and I'll just go ahead and speak for Jesus here. I feel okay. I feel safe doing this. Jesus isn't going because the guy is a good guy. And I think it's pretty obvious that Jesus isn't going because the guy's a good guy, even though he is a good guy, because Jesus frequently heals people that are terrible people. Right? Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves the bad guys. Jesus loves the bad girls. Jesus finds the woman who was caught in adultery and gets her out of that trouble and tells her to go and sin no more. He shows compassion on all kinds of people. Nevertheless, Jesus is on his way to the centurion's house to heal his servant. When Jesus is getting close, what does the centurion do? Now he sends more people. But this time he's sending his friends. He's not sending Jews. He's dispatching his friends. He's asking his Gentile buddies, like, listen, Jesus is almost here. And he's freaking out. He's like, tell Jesus not to come. Tell Jesus to stop where he's at. Go. And so he sends them, and they run, and the message is what? Jesus, I am not worthy for you to come to my house. Now, this guy is legit. He's got credentials. He's a good guy. He's respected by everyone. I kind of feel like Jesus should go to that guy's house. You know, when I measure people, I'm like, well, this guy, he's accomplished a lot. He's obviously like for the Jews and for the Messiah that's going to come. And he's obviously believing in Jesus. This guy's probably got a nice house. Jesus should go over there. It's better than being in some like nasty like sinner's house. But he recognizes himself for what he is, and Jesus who he is. And he says, Jesus, don't come. I'm not worthy for you to be in my house. If you just say the word, my servant will be healed because I have some authority. And if I say that something needs to get done, it gets done. Well, you are you. And so if you say be healed, it'll happen. And Jesus hears this and he turns around and all the people that are following him, mostly Jews, he says, wow. Jesus says, wow. I mean, not literally, but that's what he's marveling. He's marveling. He's like, that's faith. You guys see that? Did you hear that? He says, that's faith. I haven't seen that kind of faith in Israel at all. He tells his Jewish followers. So Jesus doesn't go. I kind of think like I would be like, oh, mama, surprise him. He thinks I'm not coming. Surprise, it's me. He doesn't do that. He's like, all right. He walks away. And like the Lord, not just like a boss, like a Lord. He says, oh, okay, that was real faith. Doesn't make much about the miracle, does he? Jesus doesn't mention the healing. He's just like, all right. And the servant is healed. They don't even know. They get home, they're like, oh, Jesus didn't even say anything. The guy, he healed him. And so that's the account. So when I say entitlement is the enemy of faith, I am saying that because what we see in this true faith that Jesus lauds, that Jesus promotes, that Jesus points out, this is the kind of faith that I like, that I delight in. There is no entitlement in it whatsoever. True faith leaves no room for it. So what I want us to do, if we're going to wrap our heads around this passage, if we're going to let it have its work in us, I believe that we need to understand entitlement in our lives, and we need to understand faith. We need to understand the danger of entitlement in us, not just in others, the danger of entitlement and the blessing of faith. Those are the two things we need to get square today. First of all, entitlement. Entitlement, you kind of know what it is. We all kind of know what it is. We know it when we see it in other people. Oh my gosh, that person's so entitled. Entitlement says, if it's going to speak and say anything, entitlement says, I deserve it. And when entitlement says, I deserve it, it is saying, I deserve it because of who I am. I'm me. And so because I'm me, I should get what I want. I should get what's coming. I should just have what I see. I'm entitled to it. I shouldn't have to wait. There should be no delay. There should be no inconvenience. I shouldn't have to do anything for it. Please hand it over. I deserve it based on who I am. That's what entitlement says. Entitlement says sometimes not I deserve it based on who I am. Sometimes entitlement looks a little bit different, a little more respectable. Entitlement says I've earned it because of what I've done and now I expect it. Now, of course, there's a place for earning, right? Reaping what you sow. Bible's all about that. You reap what you sow. A laborer is worthy of his wages. You work for it, you should get it. But the entitlement aspect of I've earned it, so give it, is usually misguided. People think, well, I've earned it, I should have it without delay or without frustration. I should not be inconvenienced. We say, like, I've worked for it, I've earned it, so give it to me, is oftentimes, well, I've earned it by my own measure, not by any other measure outside of myself. Just because you put in 40 hours of work does not mean that you gave your boss 40 hours of labor. You know what I'm saying? It's possible for you to go to work and do nothing and then expect a paycheck, even though you've done nothing but cost your employer money. Entitlement speaks. It says, I deserve it. I've earned it. Entitlement speaks like a child, like a selfish child. It's mine. Entitlement says mine. And the problem with entitlement, because like entitlement is just something that you see, right? The problem with entitlement as a fruit is that its root is pride. Pride is the problem, really. Pride is, if we have to make it super simple, if pride is an inflated view of yourself. That's all that it is. It's an inflated view of yourself. You think you are bigger and better than you really are. That's pride. Sometimes it's thinking not too highly of yourself, but too much about yourself. You become the center of your world, the center of your consciousness, the center of your existence. You become what you work for. This is pride. An inflated view of self, and with an inflated view of self comes a deflated view of others. Right? So if you have a big sense of self, pride, then you have a small sense of others and a small sense of God. It has to be that way. There is no other way that it works. So as soon as your perspective, right, as soon as your perspective on yourself gets inflated, necessarily your view on others shrinks and your view of God shrinks. It's always in correlation. This is dangerous. And the Bible speaks about this all the time, right? All the time the Bible is telling us how dangerous pride is. I'm just going to point out two, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there's wisdom, right? Knowledge that is true and accurate and practical. Or we go to the book of James. In James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I mean, if you want God to stand up and pay attention to you and stand against you, all you have to do is inflate your sense of self. Make much of yourself. Become proud. Become arrogant. Be that self-entitled little baby that we all are at times. God will oppose you in that posture. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. And maybe you think like, okay, so if the Bible says a lot about pride, I still don't see how I'm entitled. Let me give you some signs of entitlement, some ways that you can probably recognize entitlement in your own life, because it's there. It's definitely there. One sign that you believe that you're entitled is coveting. Do you covet? Not just you just want something. It's okay to want stuff. I want stuff. But when you covet, there is a sense of jealousy. There is a deeper sense of need for that thing that someone else has. It frustrates you that they have it and not you. Coveting. Maybe you don't covet. You're like, I don't covet. Okay, well, you probably steal. And stealing is definitely a sign of entitlement. You believe that you're entitled if you're stealing. And I know, you think, well, I didn't steal. And okay. Here. Just because it's not grand larceny doesn't mean that you're not stealing. Just because you haven't gone to jail doesn't mean that you haven't stolen. And let's just make it, I'll give you a general example. If you take pens from your work that your work buys and you take them home, because you don't want to have to buy pens at home and your work isn't going to miss them anyways, you are stealing. I'm not being a legalist here, okay? I'm not trying to come up with laws that Scripture doesn't support. If your employer has office supplies that are to be used at the office, and you're like, I am going to take some of these home so that I can have my home office and I don't want to have to buy them at home, that is clearly a sense of entitlement. You deserve it. You earn it. It's mine anyway. And they're not going to miss it. Coveting, stealing, anger. most of the time when we're angry, most of the time when I'm angry, boy, there is an entitlement issue. I am angry when I am inconvenienced, right? So like if I suffer a serious loss, for some reason, which is much more rare for me, right? The serious pain, the serious loss, that I see and I go, okay, well, God's at work and I don't know what to do, and I tend to not get angry about it. But the much more common everyday inconveniences of life really rub me the wrong way because I believe I am entitled to an easier life, an easier existence. I shouldn't have to go through this. I shouldn't have to wait in stupid traffic. I shouldn't have to talk to stupid people. I shouldn't have to deal with stupid. Why? Because I'm so special. I'm super special. My sense of entitlement is what leads me to getting angry. Anger is a sign of it. Lust is a sign of self-entitlement. You looking at pornography, that is a demonstration that you think that you're entitled. Why do we do this, right? We lust and we look at someone and we treat them as a thing to possess, to own, to use, and we exploit and leverage people in the industry who are themselves exploited by other people, hooked on drugs, sold into sex slave trade, lives being ruined. But it's okay. I mean, you're entitled. A good sign of self-entitlement is whining. If you whine or complain, I complain. I don't whine, for the record. It's not whining. It's complaining. Complaining is more masculine, I feel like. I don't feel as guilty, which makes it probably even worse than whining. Whining and complaining is a good sign of entitlement. And laziness. Laziness is oftentimes a sign of entitlement. You're like, why should I work? Why should I try? Why should I do it? I deserve better. Yeah, this kind of entitlement like this, stemming from pride, it is an enemy of faith. And the reason, here's why it's important. Entitlement is an enemy of the faith because entitlement makes God your debtor. Entitlement makes God your debtor because you don't think that you need his help. You think that you've earned his help or you deserve his help or that somehow God owes you. Come on, God, why do I have to go through this? I see that guy over there, and that guy's a loser, and you've given him so much, and then look at what I've got. I've got nothing. You're doing me wrong. That's entitlement. It certainly isn't faith. And we do this, right? We do this. We put God in our own minds. We put God in a position where he owes us. Entitlement makes God our debtor. Entitlement diminishes grace. Right? Because grace is this undeserved favor, the kindness of God to the undeserving. It makes grace a very small thing because it's not something that you need. And really, entitlement erases your sense of your need for God. You need God. You need his mercy and his compassion, and entitlement begins to erode and erase that sense. Entitlement is the enemy of faith. So whether you are a Christian and you are struggling, this sense of entitlement is poisoning your faith. If you are not a Christian and you're encountering the gospel like you are today, then let me guarantee you that pride and your sense of entitlement is going to be the thing that holds you back from Christ. That's entitlement. What about faith? Well, if entitlement says, I deserve it, I earned it, well, faith says, oh, I deserve death, and I've earned hell. It starts here. That's where faith starts to speak. It does speak, it just uses different vocabulary, right? It's speaking in a different way. I deserve death because of who I am. I don't deserve life because of who I am. I am a sinner. I am a lawbreaker. I am a wanderer. I am an idolater at heart. So because of who I am, I do deserve something. I deserve death, the punishment, the penalty for sin. And I have earned, I have worked, I have merited, but what I've earned is hell itself, the judgment of God, all based on what I've done. Yes, what goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. I've earned hell. And instead of this childish tantrum where we cry out, mine, 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 as a child. There is instead in faith this childlike response that recognizes that everything is Dad's. Everything belongs to Dad, my Father. It's his. He owns it all. It all belongs to him. This house that we live in, it's his. And I want to be careful with his stuff because it's Dad's, but then he lets me play with it. He lets me use it. He lets me enjoy all of these gifts. See, faith doesn't really leave room for entitlement. Because where entitlement is the enemy of faith, and pride is the root of entitlement, faith is what gives birth to the fruit of humility. The fruit of faith is humility, the polar opposite of entitlement. See, the fruit of faith is humility because it starts with this perspective. It starts with the perspective that receives salvation as a gift, undeserved, unearned, simply given and received by faith. Not paid for, not worked for, not paid back. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says this: when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Get that. He saved us, rescued us, forgave us, restored us. God gives us every spiritual blessing. Why? Because I've paid for it, because I've earned it. Not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy. He withholds divine punishment from us and pours it out on his son who took our place when he died. He shows compassion and kindness towards us and lavishing upon us his favor. Now, salvation is a gift that is received, which puts us in a posture now where we have open arms and we are saying thank you. We are grateful and we are now humble because of this gift. It's received by faith. Faith is simply receiving the gift. Faith is the open arms by which we accept and say, thank you, God, for what you have given me. It is not something that we do. And so humility now becomes this growing response in the life of one who believes, because you can't have faith without a certain knowledge, without an accurate knowledge of a few things. And part of the accurate knowledge of faith is knowing that God is God and we are not. It is knowing that Jesus is Lord and we are sinners. It recognizes that God is holy, just, and perfect in all of his ways, and that we are corrupt and wayward and totally depraved. That's what it recognizes. And so humility, if you want to know what it is essentially a realistic and biblical perspective of God, others, and self. Whereas entitlement twists all of that around and makes much of us and little of God and little of others, humility sees things the way that they are. So we have a biblical perspective on God, others, and self. We see God is supreme, others is no worse than us. And because they are like us, we want to follow our Lord's lead, who is generous and compassionate and gives above and beyond to the undeserving. So we want to elevate and lift up people who are on our level, which is everyone. So we become last. What are the signs of a humble faith, the signs of humility? Right? You can spot entitlement with lust, whining, stealing, anger, and all of that. But you can spot humility sometimes when you see joy, like actual joy, this internal sense of satisfaction regardless of circumstances. Because the humble person has learned contentment, and contentment, being satisfied with where you are, being satisfied with what God has given you, even when you do need more. It's being satisfied and trusting in God and his timing and in his provision enables you to find joy, because God is with you and he has given you. So contentment and joy, therefore quietness, the absence of complaining and whining, can be a good sign of humility. Patience and hard work. The humble work hard. They're thankful for their jobs. They're thankful for their gifts. They're going to take care of the things that they are given. and generosity. Oftentimes, generosity is a good indicator. It's not always, but it's oftentimes a good indicator of a humble heart. Because we know what we have received much, and so we want to give much. So we look at this passage of Scripture, we see this centurion, and he knows Jesus. He believes. He has real faith. And our problem is what we see lacking in his story. Our problem is our own sense of entitlement. Your weakness today, your dangerous weakness that threatens your faith, if not your life, is your sense of entitlement. And listen, the devil knows it. He tempts you with that sense of entitlement. Started in the garden, didn't it? Devil rolls up, slides up next to Eve, slides up next to Adam. And what does he say? Oh man, the reason God doesn't want you to eat that is because when you eat it, you're gonna be like him. You certainly are entitled to be like God. You are certainly entitled to know the difference between good and evil. And then when Jesus is tempted, the devil slides up to Jesus in Luke 4. And what does he say? Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He is hungry. His body is dying in a sense, right? His body is now like withering. Your body begins to just atrophy. It's a miracle, Jesus' 40 days of fasting. And at the end of that, the devil slides up and says, oh, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones to bread? I mean, you're entitled, right? The devil knows human frailty. He knows how to appeal to our weakness. The devil tempts us with our sense of entitlement. The world reinforces our sense of entitlement, and our flesh loves all of that because it feels so good. I have it coming. I deserve it. But entitlement is the enemy of faith. Do you believe? I mean, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that your only hope before the face of God is that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that? If you don't, I would suggest that part of your problem is pride. That you don't believe that you need it. That you're entitled to spiritual wealth and prosperity without having anyone to step in and take your punishment. Or maybe you think you're just entitled to all of your needs without having to bow the knee to Jesus. I don't know. But I would imagine entitlement is a part of your problem, and I would encourage you to consider Jesus, who is worthy. Consider him and consider who you really are, what your need is, and how Christ offers you everything for free. Or maybe you do believe. Maybe you're a Christian, and most of you are. Most of you love Jesus. You're following Jesus. You do have real faith, but your faith is not perfect because your sense of entitlement continues to be in play, and some of us are feeding it, cultivating it, buying into the spirit of the day. It's why you struggle. It's why you stumble. It's what's holding you back. Now, what should you do? Listen, you killing entitlement isn't going to happen because I'm going to give you five things that you can do today. It doesn't work that way. You're way too complicated and screwed up for that to be an option, just like me. But what I can tell you is that when we see Jesus for who he is, we will marvel. And when we see ourselves for who we are, we will mourn. And this idea of marveling at Christ while mourning over ourselves puts us in a place where we can then rejoice in God, our Savior. That puts us in the posture where humility is the natural response, where entitlement begins to fade away and be pushed into the background, where we can see, wow, what I deserve and what I get and what does it make us but holy and happy. Yeah, I've been making fun of the self-entitled people that say too much on YouTube. But the reality is that they're just more honest about it than I am. They're more honest about their sense of entitlement, which is stupid, than I am about mine, which is worse. My prayer for us is pretty simple, that we would see Jesus like the centurion did, that we would see ourselves like the centurion saw himself, that we would see Jesus as Lord and ourselves as sinners saved by him. That will begin to kill entitlement and pride.